to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. If you don't have a Bible, we can get you one. Please just put your hand up, or you can scoot next to somebody with a Bible, or we have them placed, they're placed throughout the seats, and you can find one that way. But turn to Matthew chapter 22, and in a moment, we're going to read today's text, starting in verse 15. But first, we need to talk about excuses. Yeah. No excuses. No excuses. You ever heard that or said that if you're a parent? No excuses. Someone saying, "I don't want your excuses." These words might be spoken to a child who has not cleaned her room. They might be said to a teenager who did not make it home in time for curfew. Or they might be said by your boss when you didn't finish your important work or project on time. No excuses. There's nothing you can say or present that will validate what you have done. I don't want to hear it. Now, oftentimes, we're being scolded in those scenarios that I just mentioned because we really have been lazy, or we really have been negligent or thoughtless. And we really do have no excuse in some circumstances. But sometimes we might actually have a valid excuse. I was late because I had a flat tire. I didn't plan on that, so I was here late. My dog ate my homework. No, really, look, I brought him. You can see math equations between his teeth. He actually ate my homework. Those would be valid excuses. And so if suitable evidence can be provided that you do indeed have a valid excuse, an understanding person would say, "I see. Well, that's unfortunate. Let's just hope it doesn't happen again, and let's move forward." And wrath is avoided at that point if your excuse is valid. Today's text is one of excuses. Today's text is one of reasons that are presented in an attempt to justify disobedience to God. Excuses are given for why someone might reject Jesus as the promised Messiah. And in this case, there are no valid excuses. We will see that there is no good reason someone might reject Jesus. No good reason. Let's read Matthew chapter 22, starting in verse 15. The text reads like this. "Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians." I'll just pause there and explain this now. The Herodians are basically just big fans of Herod. The Herodians are the people who are like making sure Herod gets what's due him, either by taxes or other kind of tribute. So they're the ones wearing the Herod hats. I don't know. "They came with them saying, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?' But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, 'Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax.' They brought him a denarius, and Jesus said to them, 'Whose likeness and inscription is this?' They said, 'Caesar's.' Then he said to them, 'Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. The same day, Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, 'Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So too, the second and the third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." And while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet'? If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Jesus has made claims to divine authority. He has predicted judgment on the nation. He even said the kingdom will be taken away from the nation and is to be given to another people who will be fruitful. And so the religious elite are not happy with Jesus at this particular juncture. And so they want to get him. They want to get him. They want to find something. They want to find a reason to discredit him. He teaches with authority, and so let's trap him in his words. Let's find some inconsistency we can exploit. Let's come up with some excuse to not take Jesus seriously. Then we can deal with him. They've encountered Jesus, and their reaction to him is not to believe and follow him like we would hope. It is to rebel and try to trap him, to form excuses so that they don't have to listen to him and they don't have to follow him. Here's my proposition. Because of God's authority, our excuses for rebellion are useless. Because of God's authority, our excuses for rebellion are useless. Now, the Pharisees and the Sadducees are coming to test Jesus. That's important. If that seems innocent, maybe they just have some questions they want answered. It's not innocent. Consider the hearts behind the testing. They do not want to accept his claims to authority. They do not want to change and follow him. This has been the resounding theme for the last several blocks of text. They do not want to submit to his teaching, and so they are trying to find ways to trap him. If we can discredit him, then we have a reason to not follow him. If we can extract a good, just a short soundbite from him, one that sheds him in a bad light, then we can easily condemn him as a bad guy and put him out of our minds and lives and not worry about him anymore. We see this all the time in the political sphere. All the time. Someone up and coming rises to the surface who says good things and makes good promises, and immediately people set to work to try to find some dirt on him or her. Let's scour the old interviews and the years-old sound bites and talk to their sixth grade teacher to find something that will bring discredit and give us a way out of listening to this person and taking them seriously. We do this with God Almighty. We seek ways and we contrive excuses to not listen and to not follow the one true God. We have all done this. If you follow Jesus today, you didn't always, and you had great reasons at the time not to. In your mind, at least, but none of those reasons worked. None of them won out. And if you don't follow Jesus today, according to the Bible, it is because you are still deceiving yourself with the lie that there is some good reason to not follow him. And so you've already been prayed for today, if that's you. You need to know that. I pray that the truth of Scripture speaks to you and shows you that error, because of God's great authority, are excuses for rebellion. They are useless. Or put another way, there is no good reason not to follow Jesus. Here's my first point. Hiding behind hypocrisy is useless. It's useless. The Pharisees, above all else, whatever else we might say about the Pharisees, if this was a word association game, Pharisees and hypocrite go together. Always. They were so guilty of hypocrisy. That means they claimed to be one thing, but their heart and attitudes proved them to be something totally different. I'm not going to steal the thunder of chapter 23, but it is almost given entirely to condemning the Pharisees for their hypocrisy. And it exists here in today's text. You can see it plainly. Look, we see what their motivation actually is in verse 15 of chapter 22. It says, "The Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words." Their goal was to trap Jesus. But look at what they actually said when they sent their messengers to Jesus. What was actually said is, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully." So before we even get to their question, they are exposed. They are exposed for what they are. We know that the words that they said do not actually reflect the belief in their hearts. "We know you are true." "No, you don't. No, you don't. Because if you believed that Jesus was true and good, you would not be trying to test him. That's a false claim. If you really believe that he taught the way of God truthfully, you would not be trying to find a loophole out of serving him. You would not be trying to trap him and condemn him." So these Pharisees are lying. They are actually attempting to deceive Jesus. They want to trap him, but they talk. They talk like they worship and adore him. This is hypocrisy. So before Jesus even answers their question, he points out what is obvious in verse 18. "Why do you put me to the test, you hypocrites?" The words there say, being aware of their wickedness. Bad news for you, Pharisees. God looks at the heart, and he just looked at yours. "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites?" Did you really think that you could trick the God who made you? Do you really think you could fool the one who knows all things? Do you think that by saying the right words, you can fool God into thinking you are one of his obedient children? Jesus sees right through their hypocrisy. And it's easy for us, reading about the scene 2,000 years later, to think, "Wow, those guys must have been really thick. Did they really think that they could fool God with their hypocrisy?" And then we examine ourselves and we confess that there is sin we try to hide. Sin that we excuse because of a technicality. Maybe we approach the Lord's table with a sinful heart. We withhold forgiveness from the repentant. We act the way we ought to when we are around people, but once we are behind closed doors, like Jonah, we think we can hide from God. And that he looks away for a while toward other business, and we go ahead and indulge our sin a little bit. Maybe we're lazy. Maybe we lust. We tear down with our words. We defame the body of Christ, or we hate others in our hearts, all while thinking we are fine with God because we say the right things at the right time. Maybe I can trick God into thinking I'm a bit better than I am. Maybe you go to discipleship group ready to sugarcoat your sin because you can't bear the thought of your brothers or sisters knowing the real depths of your darkness within. You won't show them the real monster, at least not all of it, just enough to be able to tell yourself that you're being vulnerable and working on your issues when really they have no idea what's going on and are therefore not in a position to help me. This is hypocrisy. I see it in myself. If you look, you will see it in yourself at times. So today's text would remind us, friends, that God is not fooled by our charades. He is not fooled by them. He sees right through our acting and right down into the depths of our thoughts and desires. He sees it. So by acting or by being a hypocrite and testing God in the first place, we assume a position of wickedness. Remember Satan? Remember how through deceit and hypocrisy he tempted Adam and Eve? And remember his testing Jesus in the wilderness? If testing Jesus is a go-to technique for Satan, it's probably safe to say it's a really bad idea for us. What a dangerous place to be. So like the Pharisees, we aren't fooling anybody when we try to hide our sin. Maybe we can fool those around us, at least for a while, but we will never fool God. He sees us in the depths of who we are. He knows our hearts. So don't waste effort trying to fool God into thinking that you're good and okay, because only He is good and okay. He can detect every other counterfeit. Rather, to quote Martin Luther, let's be quick as we run the race of repentance. That's what Christianity is. Who can repent quicker? And we should be doing it regularly and sincerely. So Jesus does answer their question, though, in a way that meshes well with the rest of Scripture. He says, bring me a coin. It's got Caesar's face on it. Must belong to him. Give it back to him. That's what the word render actually means, is return it. Return it to Caesar. Give it to him. Honor the emperor, Romans chapter 13. God raises kings and fells kings, Daniel chapter 2. So give it to the one to whom it belongs. But he also says, I believe in light of their hypocrisy, render to God the things that belong to God. This is a call to abandon hypocrisy. Pharisees, church today, everybody, you're not made to be fake. You're not made to be an actor. You're not made to pretend. You are made to represent God openly and without pretense. And so stop pretending. Give back to God what is owed him, you creature. Give back to him what is owed him. Your hypocrisy is useless. And secondly, appealing to ignorance is useless. The Sadducees came to him next. And the first thing we learn about the Sadducees is that they deny there is any resurrection of the dead from the dead. They deny that. So they were very different from the Pharisees in this regard. Opposites, really, but for these purposes, they joined forces against Jesus. They were an elite religious group, but the minority in that, they denied a future resurrection of people. They thought that you die and it's one and done, back to the dirt, end of story. This group of men, they were small in number, but they were very influential. They were usually very financially well off. And they had some very wrong ideas about God and Scripture. And those flaws in their thinking are evident here. And because the Sadducees don't believe in a resurrection, basic doctrine of the faith, they don't believe in the resurrection. So their entire paradigm for even asking their question to test Jesus, it's faulty from the start. It never even gets off the ground. And here's their question. Paraphrased, here's a lady. Her husband dies, and so her late husband's surviving brother takes on the role of husband in her life, which Scripture did give as a helpful way to support widows in Deuteronomy in the theocracy of Israel. But then that husband dies, bad luck, and right down the line, she keeps getting new husbands from the surviving brothers, and they all die. You've seen Seven Brides for Seven Brothers. Well, you didn't know there was a sequel that didn't do as well. A Bride for Seven Brothers who die a lot. Eventually she dies. And the Sadducees' question in their attempt to catch Jesus in his words is this: if there is a so-called resurrection, whose wife will she be in the next life? So let me just point something out. Married people are given the function of filling creation with the image of God through having babies. That's part of what marriage is given for. That's a major function of man and woman coming together, to becoming one flesh, to make more men and women, filling the earth with the image of God. After the resurrection, we're going to a place already filled with the image and glory of God. God is making his people now, and he's taking them home then. So, the reproductive function of humanity will no longer be a necessity, because God will have his people in his place, following his rule. So, in the earthly understanding of marriage and its purpose, the practical need will no longer be there. So, with that in mind, look at how Jesus responds, because this is so important. First, he just establishes that they are in error. He says, "You are wrong." You are wrong. Why are they wrong? Were they wrong because they spent years of faithful and hard study navigating the text of the Old Testament, and just at the last minute they came to just the wrong conclusion? No. They are wrong because, Jesus says, they do not know the Scriptures or the power of God. That's why they're wrong. They do not know the Scriptures, and they do not know the power of God. Guys, he says, by the time the resurrection happens, marriage will have served its purpose. And then he says in verse 31, have you not read? Seriously, have you not read? Jesus asks that question a lot. And it's not just a formal preamble to Scripture, like someone saying, "Hear ye, hear ye," or "Truly, truly, I say unto you." No, "have you not read" is drawing attention to the fact that they clearly have not read and understood. Have you not read? Let me give you a paraphrase. Do you seriously not know this? Or translated to Bozemanese, do you even Bible, bro? Have you not read? He says, what was said to you by God. That makes things a little more serious. Have you not read what was said to you by God? God has told you what you need to know about this. God has said it, and he said it to you. He is not the God of the dead. He is God of the living. Now, Jesus could have gone many places in Scripture that anticipate a resurrection, but he went to a place that asks the Sadducees, do you not even know your family history? Your ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God is the God of them. And he is God of the living. Conclusion, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are doing okay. They are not gone. They will live again in the resurrection. Have you not read? Their appeal comes from ignorance. They do not know the Scriptures. And Jesus doesn't say, well, no worries, guys. I'll let it slide. I mean, you didn't know, right? You didn't know. How could you have known? So, you get a pass. No, he doesn't say that. He doesn't say that at all. He says, you should know these things. You should know these things. Have you not read? Ignorance will not earn my pardon or my favor. And I think this easily connects with us today. Ignorance, specifically willful ignorance. Like the Sadducees. The Sadducees had the Scriptures. That's the point. They had the Scriptures, but they didn't learn from them, because then they would have to change how they think and live, and we just can't have that. Willful ignorance. I won't read my Bible and believe it because I'm quite comfortable right now in what I believe and how I live. Thank you very much. Saul remained willfully ignorant. Now, you aren't safe there. You are not safe there. All you've done is create a false reality that will not pass inspection when confronted by God. Willful ignorance is so dangerous. It leads to all kinds of false gospels and twisted ideas. Let me just give, this is just one example. This was off the top of my head this week. Here's one example of willful ignorance being dangerous. All belief systems and all religions teach, treat others like you want to be treated, right? Love your neighbor. All belief systems and all religions teach that. Love your neighbor. So if they all teach it, then they must all be the same at the center, right? If they all come to that same conclusion, they must all be the same. They may flesh out the details of how they live life a little bit differently, but essentially, they all have the same end game. Different roads made from the same pavement, right? Just be nice to each other. That's it. Well, if you settle for that inch deep, the very surface level understanding, if you stop there, I can see how you would come to that conclusion. It's a wrong conclusion, but I can see how you would get there. However, if you claim to follow Jesus, I must ask you, have you not read? If you open your Bible and read, you will realize that love your neighbor is indeed a command from God, but with a very exclusive structure in place. You learn that the greatest expression of loving your neighbor happened not at an interfaith church service, not in a generic humanitarian effort to feed people for a few days. The Bible says that the greatest expression of loving your neighbor, 1 John 4:10 and 11, is the cross of Jesus, where God himself bled and died for law-breaking people. 1 John 4:10 and 11 says this, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And so, church, it's only in light of the cross that we have any reason or any motivation to love others. Not as a requirement to reach paradise, or not as a path to a better reincarnated state, not as some way to achieve some form of enlightenment, no, but as an overflow of the sacrificial love of the God of the Bible toward his people. That is what is behind love your neighbor. The sacrifice of Jesus to pay for sins, which is only taught in this book and is rejected by every other system. So once you take up and read, you learn that no, all religions are not the same. Beware willful ignorance. It is not a valid way to get around submitting yourself to God. Here's a text that I shared last week. It's appropriate here as well. Acts 17:30 through 31. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. The good news that God loves people and has made provision for them to have relationship with him by being welcomed into his kingdom, or the gospel, that message is going forth into all the world. Jesus is proclaimed Savior and King because Jesus is Savior and King. The times of ignorance are over. And so I must ask, have you not read? Take up the Word of God and read so that you do not fall into the trap of willful ignorance. Appealing to that would be useless. And third and finally, trying to turn Jesus against himself is useless. The Pharisees hear that Jesus silenced the Sadducees, and so they send their top guy to try to trap Jesus in a question. Which is the great commandment in the law? Now, does that question seem harmless? I mean, that's a good question. I want to know what the greatest commandment in the law is. He just wants to know. Now, hold on. Look at the scene. Again, look at the motivation. When the Pharisees learned that Jesus silenced or literally muzzled the Sadducees, that's why they're so sad, you see. When the Pharisees saw that Jesus silenced or muzzled the Sadducees, they gathered together to launch another assault. And so they picked their top guy and they sent a lawyer, a master of the law. Now, don't think of law like we do, like we have church over here and the legal system over here. That's not the case in this day and age. A master of the law. Law back then meant the law given through Moses, right? So the Ten Commandments and their fleshed out application to Israel spelled out in Exodus and Leviticus. That's what we're talking about when we say law. So, the Pharisees made a regular practice of arguing to determine which parts of the law were weighty or important, or more light and less important. So, with all that in mind, here's the idea. Ask Jesus which commandment he thinks is most important. Then we can enter into a debate with him. Oh, we've got arguments prepared for all of them. It doesn't matter which one he picks. Make him pick a favorite commandment. Once you pick a favorite, the enemies come out of the woodwork and go after you. Just declare allegiance to any sports team and you will experience that. Sawyer's a Grizz fan, by the way. They are trying to use the Bible to catch Jesus saying something he'll regret. Think about this. They're trying to use the Bible to catch Jesus saying something he will regret. Consider how absurd that is. They're trying to use the Word of God against the Son of God. How foolish. This book was written by God. And Jesus has claimed to be God in the flesh. The written Word of God and the living Word of God, they go together. They support one another. Not just by happenstance, but at a theological level. This is like a mobile app being an accurate reflection of the desktop website. They have the same source, the same mission. You can't pit them against each other. God is the master of Scripture because He is the author of Scripture and the fulfillment of Scripture. Do not waste your time trying to use God's own book against him. You will not win. Look at what happened in the text. Jesus answers them. Let's read verses 37 through 39 again, if that'd be helpful. Finally, I'm sorry, I'm reading the wrong chapter. Let me turn the page. 37. He said to him as an answer, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." So he answered. So did they get him? Did they trap him? Did they convince him to pick a favorite so that they can work against him now? No, they did not. Look at verse 40. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. They all depend on this, or literally hang on, like something hanging from a nail you put in the wall. Nail goes away, it all comes down. Everything depends on what I just said. Jesus, in answer to their question, he doesn't so much as choose a favorite commandment. Rather, he gives a summary statement of them all. The entire law is important, and the entire law is boiled down to loving God with your whole being, which means obedience to Him and submission to Him, and loving the people God places in your life. So which of all the commandments are most important, Jesus? Yes, they are. No, which ones? Yes, all of them. All of them. Whatever loophole you think you found in your Bibles, clinging to those loopholes as a reason to reject Jesus, that's a doomed endeavor. That won't get you very far. Don't do it. Don't make the mistake of the Pharisees. Our attempts to turn Jesus against himself through the Bible, those are useless attempts, and they are not valid reasons for rejecting him. Jesus won't be stumped by our feeble attempts to trap him in Scripture. Throughout the New Testament, he repeatedly quotes the Scriptures in an authoritative way. Well, of course he does. The Bible reveals the heart of God, and Jesus is God. He's the master of Scripture. Look, the passage ends with him illustrating this point perfectly. The fact that he's the master of Scripture and you're not going to trap him. Jesus himself shows us this perfectly. He asks the Pharisees a biblical question that they cannot answer. A question taken from Psalm 110, which is the most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. How, Pharisees, can the coming Messiah be both David's Lord and David's son? Have you figured that one out? Well, they can't answer it because they don't have a category for God becoming man. They don't have a category for who Jesus actually is, so they can't answer. His question totally silences them. And they are done with questions from that point forward. Interrogation is over. They are defeated, and now their efforts transition fully into planning his death. This just struck me. Amazing, isn't it, that even after he proves over and over and over that their excuses will not work and that they are not the masters of Scripture, but he is, even after that, instead of hitting their knees and repenting, they simply retreat to plan how to kill him. Isn't that amazing? We can make the same mistake today. I don't mean we can re-crucify Jesus or kill him, but I mean we can still walk away, even in the light of what we've seen and in the light of what we've read. That's the error that we can still face today. Let this be a caution to those of us who think we can somehow avoid giving ourselves to God in obedience. You have no good reason. You have no good reason for not believing Jesus and his words. The Pharisees, the Herodians, the Sadducees, they all thought they had valid reasons for not submitting to Jesus as the Messiah. Ignorance, hypocrisy, twisting Scripture, and none of these things will stand against the word of the one true God. They won't. So if you attempt to contrive a plan that allows you to justify your disobedience to God, just like with the Pharisees, Jesus will speak definitively about what is true, either now or at judgment. You will be silenced and exposed, and your story will simply not add up. You will have nothing to stand on, like they had nothing to stand on. And your attempts to justify your disobedience will be useless then, as they are useless now. And so I have to ask you this question. What is left to do but to stop trying to justify your rebellion and turn to Jesus, the only one who can save you? What is left to do? Abandon your hypocrisy. Correct your ignorance. Take your twisting of Scripture and leave it on the roadside. Use your Bible as it was meant to be used, not to find loopholes or escape clauses, but as God's revealed word meant to magnify Jesus above all others. Stop striving to seek and find valid reasons to rebel against Jesus, because there aren't any. There is no valid reason to reject Jesus and the work he accomplished. And I would be in great error if I mentioned Jesus' work and did not explain it. What was his work? Well, not long after this scene, Jesus would be arrested, falsely accused, unjustly tried, beaten, mocked, and forced to carry his own murder weapon, the cross, out of town and up a hill so that he could be nailed to it and die. Why? Because his claims are true and worth following. His claim to be the one who would save people from their sins was true. His claim to be perfectly obedient to God, a man who would keep the law perfectly, that was a true claim. And he did it, a life of obedience. His claim that he would rise again was also true. It was certainly true that Jesus would be raised to life again by the power of God and walk out of the tomb was a true claim. Why does that matter for me and why does that matter for you? Because all of those things he did so that people who only deserve judgment could be welcomed by God into his glorious kingdom. He lived a perfect life, not in a vacuum, but in our place, because we never could. We break God's law often. Jesus never did. But his death was for us as well. In his death, Jesus took the punishment that we deserve for breaking God's law. And now that punishment is gone. The debt is paid. And by rising from the grave, Jesus has guaranteed the same for us. Death could not hold Jesus, and so death will not hold us. After we breathe our last and are laid in the ground, God will, in his perfect timing, raise us again with new bodies to a new creation where he lives as our God forever. His words prove true. Scripture and history, they testify that he is true. My excuses for rebelling against him are useless. Won't you consider today that Jesus is true and worth following, and that you have no reason to continue in your sin? And for those of us who are trusting Jesus and submitting to him, we await a glorious future as we live in the truth of who he is today. And one way we get to remind ourselves of who we are in Christ and the future that awaits us is by participating in what's called communion, or the Lord's table. I'm going to ask the music team to come up now as I'm still talking, so that they can be helpful to us as we do this. Our Savior, Jesus Christ, has ordained and instituted this communion table to nourish and sustain those who are united by faith to him and his church until he returns and makes all things new. In the eating of the bread and the drinking of the cup, we remember Christ's sacrificial death in our place for the forgiveness of sins, deliverance from judgment, reconciliation to God, and the eternal satisfaction of our souls. That's what we celebrate here. And so, all who are trusting in Christ are invited to the table. And so, let me give you a couple practical instructions for this. This is for Christians. This is for people who recognize their state apart from God as one that is doomed. And they have turned from their sin. They hate their sin. And they love Jesus, and they desire to live a life honoring to him and following him. And they have the assurance, the hope, that he will follow through on his promises and take them home to glory. If that's you, this is for you. And we welcome you to the table. If you are here today and you are not a Christian, please don't pretend. We just talked about hypocrisy. I would not want that for you, and I would not want that for this church. And so if you are not a Christian, please, it's not awkward to us at all. Please just stay seated right where you are. That would be the most appropriate thing you can do. Parents of children, please parent them in this moment. And you know their hearts much better than I do, probably, and whether or not they are professing Jesus as their Lord and Savior, and whether or not it would be appropriate for them to participate. So would you please keep an eye on that. And so the music team is about to lead us in a song. As they do, we're going to sing the first We're going to sing the first two verses of the Glorious Christ together. And as we are singing, as you prepare your own heart and as you feel like you're in a good place with God, would you please just stand, we'll stand in a moment anyway, but would you please come down the aisle, receive the bread and the cup, and go back to your seat. Do not participate yet. We'll wait to do that corporately as a group. And once we've done that, we will finish singing the song together and receive our benediction. So, Jeremiah, would you please lead us now?